It is so good to be back here at Southwest. I've always enjoyed being a part of this great event, and to see you again is a tremendous blessing and privilege, and I thank you so much for allowing me to be in your presence. I want to say, and I know this sounds cliche, but we really do mean it when we say it, that schools of preaching have no jealous bones in their bodies about the good work that's going on elsewhere, because as you've heard said many times, lighthouses are not in competition, and we're trying to send the light, and we're glad for every good student that has come forth from every faithful school of preaching in our brotherhood, and we're thankful for the good work that goes on here at this place. It is certainly a blessing to be a part of this great effort. There was a man on his deathbed. He was in the library where his house was situated, and he was on his deathbed, and as he sought comfort, he said out loud to his caregiver, "Bring me the book." And his caregiver, looking at the shelves lined with hundreds and hundreds of books, said, "Which one?" And he responded, "There is but one book." And the very word Bible means book, and it is the book of books. But it's not enough to claim that. We need to know why this book is the book above all other books. Why does it deserve to be regarded as unique and special and beyond human production? What makes this book so special that it would demand our reverence because of the one who gave it? Why the Bible? And it really has to do with inspiration. What I want to do first this afternoon is examine with you some declarations of inspiration, and we'll look at the two most famous ones, and then we'll give some definitions of inspiration, and then we'll talk about some distortions of the definition of inspiration, and then we'll discuss some demonstrations of inspiration that we find in the Bible, and then we'll make some applications as to why that matters to any of us here today. In the first place, does the Bible ever claim for itself to be inspired? And what do we mean when we say that it does? The answer is yes. It claims to be a God-breathed book. As a matter of fact, you know the classic text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, complete unto every good work. The Bible makes the absolute declaration that all Scripture is God-breathed. And then who can forget 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, wherein we are told that no prophecy came about by the will of man, but rather holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible claims for itself that it wasn't just written by men, but rather holy men of God. It wasn't just written by holy men of God, but holy men of God who were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, as you and I contemplate what that means, that brings us to the definition of inspiration that we find in the Word of God. And I'm thankful that we can break those two passages down and see God's definition of inspiration. Take 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You've heard this many times before, but it bears repeating. The words given by inspiration of God, translate that Greek word theanoustos, which literally means God breathed. And what I find interesting about that word is that it is designated by the Greek lexicographers as being a word that is not just breathing, but rather conscious breathing, forcible respiration. You know, you and I breathe all the time without thinking one thing about it. But then you go to the doctor, and he's listening to you with his stethoscope, and what does he say? Take a deep breath. And then he says, breathe out. You are being asked to consciously take in a breath and to consciously expel that breath, to forcibly respirate. And that is the concept of inspiration. It's not something that was done involuntarily. It's something that was done consciously, and it is that which involves a divine act. God breathed with deliberate intent His message into the mind of man, and man wrote it down, and God safeguarded it and gave it to us. And I like this definition that Evans and Coder give in their book on great doctrines of the Bible. Listen to this. Inspiration, as defined by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, is the strong, conscious inbreathing of God into men, qualifying them to give utterance to truth. It is God speaking through men, and the Old Testament is therefore just as much the Word of God as though God spake every single word of it with His own lips. The Scriptures are the result of divine inbreathing, just as human speech is uttered by the breathing through a man's mouth. Now, I also like to add to this definition 2 Peter chapter 1, because there's a very interesting word here. Look at the participle moved. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting about that passage is it's a passive participle. And furthermore, it's sometimes translated by some when moved. Now, what that would mean is this. Holy men of God spake when they were moved by the Holy Spirit, so to speak. Let me ask you a question. Did the Apostle Paul go around 24 hours a day uttering inspired truth? Every time he opened his mouth, was he uttering an inspired truth? He was not. Now, if God was moving him to speak through the Holy Spirit some truth, then it was indeed God breathed. But Paul could have a conversation with someone without it being inspired. These men were to take no thought for the hour in which you need it, they were told. The Holy Spirit will give you what you need. Those apostles were instructed such in the book of John. Now you think about these holy men of God who were moved. That same word that is translated moved is interestingly found in Acts 27. I want you to see it with me in Acts chapter 27 and look at verse number 15. Acts 27 and verse number 15. The Bible says, when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Look at the word drive. And then look at verse 17. Of Acts 27, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. Now the word that's translated drive here, or were driven, is from that same Greek word that is translated moved. About these holy men of God spake when they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that it was the same thing as absolute dictation, in which there was no human thought on involved at all in writing the words. But I'm telling you this. The very words, and we'll emphasize this in more ways than one, the very words were the words God wanted there. The very words were the words God wanted there, and the Holy Spirit could use the personality of the writer and thus explain the differences in vocabulary between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and other biblical writers. The Holy Spirit could use the personality of the writer and still get the same message across with absolute surety that it was the word that God approved of as being accurately reflective of His will. Now, let me give you this definition that I like from Merrill Unger. He says about plenary verbal inspiration. This idea of plenary simply means full, complete, verbal inspiration. Verbal means words. Now watch what Unger says here, and then we'll show how the Bible indeed shows that this is exactly right. By verbal inspiration, Unger writes, is meant that in the original writings, the Holy Spirit guided in the actual choice of the words used. On the other hand, the human authorship is preserved to the extent that the writer's style, vocabulary, individual differences are preserved, but without the intrusion of error. By plenary inspiration is signified that the accuracy which verbal inspiration assures is extended to, notice, every portion of the Bible. Every portion of the Bible is inspired to the very word in the original documents, so that it as a whole and in all of its constituent parts is infallible as to truth and final as to divine authority. And so what does the Bible claim for itself? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me, if you will, for just a moment, and observe that in this passage of Scripture, Paul explains that without a revelation from God, we could not know what we know about God. Now, James Boyd, in a book on Romans some years ago, wrote a simple statement that I've really cherished because I think it succinctly captures the thought that I want to get across right now. Nature tells us that God is. Scripture tells us who God is. Now think about it with me for just a moment. I can look at a tree, and I can see the leaves on that tree. I can see the tree itself. I can look at the human body. I can look at the eye, and I can see that there had to be someone that made all this. There had to be a creator. Now, for the sake of illustration, let's just pretend that the Bible does not exist. And we're walking around in the natural world, and we're looking at the moon, the stars, the sun. We see all that we see. And could we know that someone had to make all of that? Yes, we could know that, because things don't make themselves. And so here's the issue. Is there a creator? Yes. Okay, I want to know. Does he love you? Does he care about you? Does he even know you exist? Is he detached from your circumstances, or is he fully aware of what you're going through? Has he ever done anything to actively show you that he loves you? Is there any need for you to listen to what he has to say? Does he have any rules of living, the things he wants you to do? Is there anything he does not want you to do? I want to ask you a question. If you don't have the Bible, what can you know about what God wants of you, and whether you're a sinner, and if you are, whether there's such a thing as salvation from sin? Can I look at a leaf falling from a tree and cascading down toward the ground and say, ah, I'm lost, and unless I here believe, repent, confess, and am baptized, I will be damned? That leaf just told me that as it fell to the ground. That's crazy. I need specifics. And nature tells me there is a God. Scripture tells me who he is. Now, but this isn't the only book that claims to be inspired. No, it's not. But it's the only book that amply demonstrates its claims. But let me say a quick word about some distortions of the definition of inspiration that really need to be addressed. In the first place, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2 as we deal with this. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what is Paul addressing? Look at verse number 7. He said, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Now watch verse 9. "And when I was a young preacher boy," which I'm willing to admit I'm not anymore. "When I was a young preacher boy, one of my very first sermons, I preached on heaven, and I went to 1 Corinthians 2:9, and I read it, 'Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him.' And though it's true that we cannot fully comprehend the aspects of what God has prepared for us in the heavenly realm, there is a lot more going on here specifically than a reference to heaven. As a matter of fact, it's a reference to me knowing anything about what God has prepared for me. Heaven would be included as one of the things God has prepared, because Jesus said, 'I go and prepare a place for you.' And Scripture does tell me that he made such a promise. But in the context specifically, he's saying this: which of your human senses could you use to tap into the mind of God and say, 'Oh, now I see. Now I get it. Now I understand that I'm a sinner, that here's what I need to do to be saved. Here's what I need to do after I'm saved. Here's what's going to happen to me when I die.' I now get it. I was able to find the way to plug in that flash drive into the mind of God and download the information. No, I can't get there. I can't get there by my own human ingenuity. Let me ask you a question. Are we completely dependent upon God's willingness to reveal himself to us to know anything about him? Specifically know anything about him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 10. This is the exact statement Paul makes here in 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God, now eye hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, neither has entered into the heart of man. Remember the Bible heart being the mind of man. The things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us. How? Through some still small voice in the night to each individual that's ever lived? No. He did it by his Spirit. And the Bible says the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then we're told in verse 13, which things also we speak not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, King James, ASV, spiritual words. Now, don't let anyone ever come along and tell you that the inspiration of the Bible is a lot like the inspiration of a writer like Shakespeare, who was having a particularly good day when he wrote this particular play. He was soaring that day. I find it difficult to write. I'd rather speak it than write it. It's faster. When I write it, I'm always going back and backspace, backspace, backspace. I don't like that. It doesn't sound good, look good. I'd much rather speak it than write it. It takes work to write. What was it that maybe Bacon said, that reading makes a man full, writing makes a man exact? The idea is that when you write, you have to be very precise. I could write down all my thoughts and my ideas. And sometimes, though, I'll tell you this, and those of you preachers in here, or those of you who've written papers for college assignments, whatever the case, you know there are sometimes, you can't really explain why, sometimes you're flowing. I mean, it's flowing forth freely, and you're just typing away, and then the phone rings and interrupts your juices. You know, you're trying to keep those juices flowing and not lose that thought. You say, I don't get in this zone very often. I don't want to leave it. And so they would say that certain part, the Bible was written when men were just reaching that natural inspiration of being able to write at a higher level than they would normally write. That is not what the Bible says of itself. Holy men of God spake as they had a good day? No. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, carried along, driven by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1. And so this idea of natural inspiration, no, that's not biblical. What about partial inspiration? Some would say the Bible contains the Word of God, but not every word is from God, but it does contain the Word of God. Well, you know where that leaves us, don't you? If the Bible contains the Word of God, you know the next question, right? Which parts are really the Word of God and which parts are not? And how can I know? For all I know, the part that says this part is the Word of God is really not the Word of God itself. Truth is that the Bible claims for itself that it's inspired down to the very words. Let me give you 2 Samuel 23:2. David, what would you say about it? You wrote a lot of psalms. You wrote a lot of scripture. David, what would you say about it? 2 Samuel 23:2 is what he would say about it. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. Now watch this. And his word was in my tongue. It's the word of God through the men that wrote it. What does Jeremiah 1 and verse 9 reveal to us? God says, Jeremiah, behold, now watch this please, I put my words in your mouth, in thy mouth. They're my words, but you're the one speaking them. You know, it's interesting that we understand this in our world today. If I remember when I was growing up, my dad would occasionally call home after school and ask one of us to write down a message for one of the other children, a chore usually. Right? Now, when I wrote down, Dad said, take out the trash and mow the yard. As long as I faithfully recorded what my father told me to write, was I writing down something I originated, or was I writing down a message someone else originated? I was writing down the message of my father. And as long as it was accurately recorded, when my brother read those words, he wasn't reading my words, though I was the one to write them on the paper. They were my father's words, and I was simply the vehicle through which those words were passed on to the recipient. And the holy men of God spake, not their own words, but they spoke the words of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so this idea of partial inspiration is simply unbiblical. And now, third, thought inspiration, another distortion of God's view. Thought inspiration, God gave the author a thought and said, all right, now flesh that out. Write on grace. Here's a thought. Let me plant this thought on grace into your mind. Now you flesh it out. I'll detach myself from this point on and let you just flesh it out. There are some people who actually claim to believe in the inspiration of the Bible that think that's the way God did it. He gave the thought, and then it was up to man to write it out in his own words, unaided, without superintendence from the Holy Spirit. The man simply wrote out what he wanted to say about the subject God planted in his mind. That is not what the Bible claims for itself. The Bible says thousands of times, thus saith the Lord. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And I want you to consider also the fact that when you read the Bible, you are reading what God breathed out forcibly and put into the mind of man, and that is down to the very words. 2 Samuel 23:2, Jeremiah 1:9, 1 Corinthians 2:13. Now, what about the demonstration of the Bible's inspiration? Is there any evidence that this book is beyond human production alone? And the answer is yes. In fact, we could take up more time than is allotted. I know you know that we could have an entire lectureship, for that matter, on the evidences that the Bible really is the Word of God and breathed out by God. It's not something man ever could have come up with on his own. And really, it's not something man ever would have come up with on his own. Right? Think about it. When the biblical writers record God's word or God's message, are they ever known to amplify or to show their own particular faults? Yes. The faults of their friends? Yes. The faults of their family? Yes. What is going on here? Man would normally try to cover that up and not reveal it. Well, that shows you that we're dealing with a book that was given by God's breath, not by man's fertile imagination. Now, think about this as it relates to inspiration of the Scriptures. Have you ever heard of the book, Why the Bible is Number One? There's an author by the name of Kenny Barfield. He was, and I don't know where he is these days. I know back in the 80s, my father sicked me onto this book. And he was with the Mars Hill Bible School over in Alabama back during that time. But I think Baker picked it up and actually printed the book. Why the Bible is Number One was the name of the book. It may still be in print. And I loved the way in which he approached it. The sky above, the earth beneath, the body within. You look at the sky above and you see there are some things said in the Bible that are absolutely unique, because man could not have known what the Bible writer knew by scientific method at that day and time, because science hadn't even discovered these things or systematized it. I love this one. You know, some years ago, there was a man by the name of Spencer who came out and said, you know what? I realize there are five basic components to life: time, force, energy, space, and matter. And everyone hailed that as an amazing ability to capture the essence of life in five words. And then someone observed, Time, force, energy, space, and matter. In the beginning, what's that? Time. God. Who's that force? Created energy. The heavens, space, and the earth, matter. In the very first verse of the Bible. Now tell me how Moses, writing 3,500 years approximately before these things would have been discovered, was able to know these things. And you know as well as I do, Isaiah had never been in a spaceship. Maybe he logged onto the internet and looked at Earth from outer space and the photographs that were taken by others who'd been there. You know better than that. I know better than that. How in the world does Isaiah know to refer to the Earth as circular or spherical in Isaiah 40 and verse 22? How does he know that? There's only one way he could have known it, and that is for God to reveal it. I'd like to know who's going to be the president of the United States. I'm just talking about next year. Give me absolute 100% fail-safe information. And you know, everybody has their theory. I think this person will win. I think this person will win. And we could talk about it all day. Okay, let's go a step further. Who will be president of the United States 150 plus years from now? And what will his major accomplishment be? I want his name. And I want the major accomplishment of his administration. Tell me. He said, no one could know that. No one can know that unless what? Unless God revealed it. Did Isaiah ever pinpoint a man by the name of Cyrus? Century and more in advance of Cyrus's coming. And by the way, there's some evidence that Cyrus read Isaiah's document and was convicted by the fact that this was said of him so many years earlier, and that would get your attention. And you think about Cyrus and what he saw, or what Isaiah saw, I should say, and Cyrus hasn't even been thought of, and yet here Isaiah, way, way in advance, knows what he knows. How did Job know the earth hangs upon nothing? Job 26:7. How did the biblical writers know what they knew about quarantine methods? In the Old Testament period, and you know, Egypt is... You can't turn on the television without seeing shows about the sophisticated culture and ancient history of Egypt. And I enjoy those programs, maybe especially so since I actually got to go and visit Egypt along with Brother Archie and Renita and some others that were in our group who were members of the Lord's Church. And yes, we were in Cairo just a few weeks before they started burning it up, but I promise you we had nothing to do with any of that. I don't want anyone to to blame us for the unrest that happened. It was odd. Our Egyptian tour bus guide told us as we were riding through the streets of Cairo before any of this really, you know, started to unfold. He said, Egypt is the model country for the world on how Christians and Muslims can get along together. And 3 weeks later, the world was on fire over there. And it's surreal to see places you had your picture made near burning or being looted. And you think about these things that are going on over there. And Egypt has been in the minds of those who are supposed to be scholars. Oh, they are so advanced. They were so advanced. And you know what? Egyptian medicine, and Barfield in his book on why the Bible is number one, does a tremendous job of showing the contrast between the sensibility of God's simple methods for hand washing and cleansing the body, Numbers 19, and quarantining those who have skin diseases, Leviticus 13, and you compare God's simple methods of hygiene with those in Egypt and what they thought would cure you, it would be hilarious if it weren't so sad. And they're supposed to be the smartest people of the day. How did Moses know what he knew? He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it down. And you know the biblical writers who mentioned that there's this water cycle, the water falls from the sky. It goes down into the rivers, but they don't ever seem to get full for very long. And why? Because there's an evaporation process where the water goes right back up where it came from, and then it falls again. And this water cycle is described in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It's described in Amos chapter 9. And how did these biblical writers know about this way, way before any of the scientists had allegedly figured it out? The answer is very clear. They were given an inspiration. God breathed information that provided them with the revelation they needed to know these things. The Bible is extraordinary. And by the way, one of the strongest evidences for its being beyond human production is its unity. Think about the fact that this book was written over a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years by 36 authors approximately, give or take a few. Now, think about this. These men lived in different centuries, in different cultures. They had different occupations. These are illustrations aren't original with me. Some of them I heard when I was a little boy, but they still work. I don't care who gets the credit for, coming up with them. They just work. What if you took 40 different men and said, all right, you take a big old piece of poster board and we want you to go off by yourself without corroborating with any other people involved in the project. We want you to just draw something, anything you want. Draw it on this big old piece of poster board, and then after a certain allotment of time, we'll take all of the 40 pieces of poster board and we'll go out where there's a big wide open space and we'll slap all those pictures down side by side and see what big picture we get. Tell me what you'd have. You'd have chaos as far as any real sensibility to what is this? Well, this guy's drawing about this and this guy over here is drawing about something entirely different. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Well, how is it that there's such a perfect synchronicity and unity to the biblical record when you have kings and paupers both writing scripture? And yet, when it's all said and done and you lay it out on the canvas to take a look at it, it forms an absolutely united, unified, beautiful picture. It's glorious to behold. You know God had to be behind this. Now, what does it matter to you or to me if the Bible is inspired? This is where I close. I want you to go with me to Psalm 19 as we close out this particular session. I want to notice very quickly with you, if you want to know what the inspired Word of God can do for you, then just let the biblical writer David tell you. In verse 7 of Psalm 19, and by the way, he spends the first part of this chapter saying nature tells us that God is. Now he's about to tell us that Scripture will tell us who God is. The law of the Lord is perfect. Well, what will it do for me? Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Don't you want to know whether something's really the truth or not? How many of you have been fooled by an internet hoax? I hope not by the prince guy that's trying to get all your money. That guy that keeps writing everyone and saying he's in desperate straits. Please send him money. There's so much out there that's false information. There's even a website called Snopes.com where you can go. If you get an email that says, warning, tonight at 7:12 p.m., the worst virus ever created is going to eat every file on your computer and your neighbor's computer too. It's that bad. It's terrible. And you say, oh, I've got to email everyone I know and tell them about this. And then you find out that's not even true. I'm so thankful the Bible is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's our divine GPS system. My GPS the other day, I turned it on and this little warning thing came up that I don't normally see. It says, your maps are outdated. It's been this long since you've updated them. Well, you go and you find out all you have to do is pay $79.99. You can get the newest up-to-date maps. It struck me I could buy a brand new GPS almost for about that much or a little bit more. But let me ask you a question. What does that indicate? My GPS says turn left, but there's a cornfield there. Well, there didn't used to be. There used to be a road there, but now they've redeveloped the district in the area, and now they've planted a field there, or it's grown over. And so you say, well, it's out of date. The Bible is sure. It's always right. And it makes wise the simple. I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 119. I have more wisdom than my teachers, than the ancient philosophers of old, because I meditate on thy precepts. And then as we close out, notice this, if you will. The Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right. I want to know what's right. I don't want to speculate. Rejoicing the heart. Do you want to rejoice? Stick with what you know, and you'll be able to enjoy true life and true joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It's not mixed up with all kinds of doctrines and commandments of men, and that's why it can enlighten your eyes, and you can trust it. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yet than much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, and by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there's great reward. No wonder the Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In this dark world, don't we need something to light our way? They have gadgets now that you can shake if you get up in the night, and it'll turn into a flashlight and you can see where you're going. I'm so thankful that all you have to do is open up this book right here and read it. And Paul said this, and I'll close with this. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Acts 20 and verse 32. We have the inspired word of God. Let it dwell in us richly, and we'll enjoy the rich blessings of heaven above someday.